Go ahead and turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third book of the New Testament. Specifically tonight, we're going to be in chapter 14. Chapter 14 contains one of the so-called hard sayings of Jesus. I came upon this simply in the process of reading through the Gospel of Luke, and I had earmarked it as one of those teachings that I wondered, what does he really mean here? He certainly can't mean what it sounds like he means, right? At least as he means it in the most literal sense, how can that be, as you're going to see? And then in studying this in the past week, I found it to be very enriching, and it's been a pleasure. It's one of those texts, so many texts in the Bible, that you think that the text is better than the preacher can be, and so it invites further study on your part, which is always a treat. Let's hear the Word of God beginning at verse 12. This is Jesus speaking. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Let's ask God's blessing upon the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to sit before the Scriptures. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, would guide us into all truth, that you would soften our hearts and increase our faith, so that we would run in the path of obedience, fully anticipating the joy that you pour out graciously to us as we are conformed more and more to Jesus' image. Father, we pray that you would preserve us from error, and that in all things you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. As is the case with the hard sayings in general, we would be doing a disservice to Jesus and in many respects to our neighbors and our loved ones if we read them in the most wooden, literalistic fashion. If you took Jesus' words here in a wooden, literal way, in the first place, that would mean that for every birthday party, every barbecue, every company meal that you have, that it's mandatory that you invite a certain number of poor and disabled people there, or else you are in sin. And if you took this in the most wooden, literal way, it would be a sin to invite your own relatives or friends to any meal at all. Jesus himself, in John chapter 20, is described as inviting just a handful of his disciples to share an exclusive breakfast with him on a beach. If we take this in the most literal, wooden way, Jesus himself would be a hypocrite. The hard sayings in general have to be understood in their context. We have to take into account who Jesus is speaking to, what he's really trying to say. And there's a context to this teaching as well. Notice with me verse 1. It says that Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. He had been invited to the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who were they? These were ultra-zealous religious leaders. On the whole, very influential in their time and place. And many of them were quite wealthy because of their teaching. And here is the ruler of the Pharisees inviting Jesus into his house. Now, why is that? Well, the Gospels give us good reason to suspect their motives. Because, in the first place, think about the people who are in this room and what it looks like. Picture the room where they're eating. Here's probably a wealthy Pharisee. Jesus has said elsewhere that the Pharisees were very concerned to glean all the money that they could from people who are giving their donations to the temple. You picture a fairly large room and this gathering of mostly or entirely men seated on the floor. They would have been eating, reclined on the floor at this time, a low table, more like a coffee table as we would think of it. And they'd have pillows all around them. And At least I picture it as tray after tray of sumptuous foods are being brought in for them. And the people who are gathered there, we can imagine it's the ruler of the Pharisees. These are influential men. These are well-educated men. Jesus might have seemed rather out of place. This is Jesus who is simple. This is Jesus who keeps company with the poor and can blend into a crowd. Why is he there? Well, maybe it is that the ruler wanted to bring Jesus on as an ally. He realizes Jesus is becoming very popular and he wants to enfold him into his program. Or maybe it's that this religious leader is looking for something by which to accuse Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 1. They were watching Jesus carefully. But you see, Jesus was watching the Pharisees as well. And certainly he watches and sees all of our hearts and everything that we do. Verse 7 says, Jesus noticed how they chose the places of honor. At this time and place, it was customary that all the seating arrangements reflect your social position. And Jesus can easily see and observe that behind all their rituals, behind all their religious knowledge, they are jockeying for earthly position among one another. And on top of that, they actually expect to receive God's commendation in the age to come because of their outward religious performance. Now, it's in response to this that Jesus begins to teach them about true heavenly wisdom. The wisdom from above, the wisdom that is according to his kingdom and of the gospel. And you see, he tells them in this passage, immediately before this, when you take your seat at the table, go to the very bottom place. And if the master wills, let him bring you to the higher place. And he's not just speaking about that meal. He's talking about a way of life, a way of relating to God's kingdom and his world. Take your seat at the bottom, Jesus says, and genuinely be satisfied with that. Don't just go to the bottom because you know now the Lord's going to see this and he's going to move you up. Go to the bottom and by grace through humility, be okay with staying there. And if the Lord brings you up, receive that as a blessing. And what does he say in verse 11? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the upside downness that characterizes Christ's kingdom that you have been made a part of through faith. And now at our passage, 12 through 14, Jesus begins applying these same principles to what you might call a philosophy of invitation. A philosophy of invitation. In other words, he goes from speaking about where you sit at the table to who you invite to the table. Who you welcome to sit with you at the table. Now, I want you to think a little bit about that word invite. What is its significance? What is Jesus saying to you through that? Imagine that you were driving, and out your window you see a person holding one of those cardboard signs, and it says, hungry. It's possible for most of you here, I know, if you wanted to pick up your phone, press some buttons, and have food sent to that person, paid for, delivered right to wherever they were, without ever having to interact with them. And I wouldn't tell you that that is inherently wrong, but it would be falling short of what Jesus is talking about right here. He doesn't say, invite whom you will to your feast and also send something to those people over there. He says, invite the poor, invite the lame. The word invite implies personal intimacy. Intimacy cannot be outsourced. You cannot give someone else the job of sharing your personal communion with other people. It's something only you can do. And Jesus is telling this ruler, invite those people into your presence. Now, what is it that they're sharing? Notice in this passage, maybe you already noticed, Jesus uses three different words. Three different words to speak of mealtimes. If you're using the English Standard Version, the first word basically refers to the first or second meal of the day, breakfast or lunch. The second word he uses refers to what most of us in Arizona call dinner, your main meal of the day. And then the third word he uses, translated here as feast, is referring to those especially lavish meals that we have on special occasions. By using all three terms, Jesus is representing, and understand this, both daily as well as special opportunities to include others in the abundance as well as your personal presence that God has given you to share. What we're going to see tonight is that through this passage, the Holy Spirit is calling all of us as God's people, as Christ's image bearers, as His church, to imitate the invitation, the philosophy of invitation that Jesus Himself gives to you in the gospel. And we're going to think about that by basically comparing and contrasting two philosophies of invitation, that of the world and that of Christ. And so we'll start with the world, the world's philosophy. Now, I think that most of you have some idea of the world's philosophy of invitation. And we all have our own memories about that philosophy. But picture something here. Picture for a moment a 10-year-old boy. And this 10-year-old boy is the kind of boy who has maybe two or three friends. He doesn't automatically click with many of the kids at school. And then he gets an idea for his birthday. He's going to ask his sister a favor. His sister is very popular. And he asks her to take the invitations. He makes a big stack, 50 of them. And he asks his sister, very popular, to give these invitations to all of the cool kids. To use her clout to bring them to his party. And so she takes out these invitations. She gives them, you know, to that boy over there. Everyone knows him. And to that girl, she's two grades higher. Very popular. And so for his birthday party, he's surrounded by the who's who of the 6th and 7th and 8th grade. And from that point, he grows in fame and wealth and power. At least that's what this 10-year-old is hoping to achieve. And this, in its very simple way, shows that even in the heart of a child, you can have a worldly philosophy of invitation. What is that? Well, it is a philosophy that's based on nature and upon the flesh. And essentially, it's this. It's to welcome to your proverbial table those from whom you can expect a good return upon investment. I'll say that again. The world's philosophy of invitation is to welcome to your table those from whom you can expect a good earthly return on investment. They have something to offer you, maybe not even equally, and so you feel generous, but still you're getting something back from them. And this ulterior motive is suggested in verse 12. Look there. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid." The problem here was not that the ruler has dinners with his friends. And Jesus' point isn't to say that that is always wrong. The problem is that this characterizes why he does what he does. By the way, we desire to have children in here. Any of you who sat next to me this morning knows that I am in that realm too. Think for a moment. I know that some of you have been invited to black tie events. And I know that none of you are deceived about why you were invited. You were not invited to a black tie event because you were particularly witty. You were invited there to make a contribution or to network, to bring something to the table. Black tie events are not charity events for the people who are there. And there may be others of you who have never been invited to such an event. Maybe you never attended one. In your own ironic way, you turn your nose up at black tie events. And yet it's entirely possible, and I know from experience of speaking with many of you here, that you've done this thing, and I've done this thing. You're going to have a backyard dinner, and you labor to perfectly curate who's going to attend so that there's just the right social balance. There's not going to be any awkwardness. And this same attitude, it can frequently extend into the church. Those who fit very neatly and easily, or who are obviously useful to the church, often experience a much more rapid or a more warm embrace. They're brought into the life of the church. Those, however, who are perceived as less capable of contributing feel the circle close against them. Those who are messier, those who have baggage. Who is less capable in the world's eyes than those whom Jesus identifies in verse 13? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Beyond just their natural disadvantages, you need to grasp that in that time and place, these people are also laboring under a stigma, a religious stigma. You may recall elsewhere in the Gospels, people ask Jesus a question. They ask him a question about a blind man. They say, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" This was a false teaching, a misunderstanding, thinking that if somebody experiences these disabilities, it must be that they did something particularly wrong. And Jesus counters that. He says, "It was not any of them, but in order that God might be glorified that this happened." But it's all too easy to justify our exclusion of somebody by the perception that they are tainted by their past, by present struggles, and therefore to shut them out. When in reality, if you search your heart, it very well may be that it has more to do with a distaste for their company, having to deal with them. Or you would happily interact with them on a private level, but you would never let them near any of your friends or family. See what Jesus declares in verse 12. In verse 12, he declares what reward you can expect if you live only according to the world's philosophy of invitation. If you seek earthly returns only, he says, quote, "You have already been repaid." This is like the Pharisees that blew the trumpet every time they fasted. And Jesus says they've already received their reward. If what you want is here on earth, then you've got it. You don't receive a heavenly commendation. It's not genuine generosity if all of your invitations amount to self-interested investments in your social status, in your ease, in your comfort. Jesus says, you have already received your reward. But by contrast to that, Jesus promises us in this passage that God gives a lasting reward to those who live by a different philosophy, the gospel philosophy of invitation. And this is our second and our final main heading. The gospel philosophy of invitation is not according to the wisdom of the flesh or the wisdom that is natural to man. The gospel philosophy of invitation is according to grace, and it's revealed in the good news, in the gospel, that God in Christ has chosen to throw open his table and to bring into his presence without respect for whether or not a person could commend themselves to his kingdom, whether they were going to bring an equal or better benefit to him. And you see, Jesus illustrates this with a parable. Look at verse 16. Jesus tells them, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" I think that you can recognize that these are pretty lame excuses. Everyone is trying to get out of the feast. And it explains the anger of the man later in the parable. He sees that he's been spurned. This is a parabolic picture for what the Lord experienced in inviting the nation, the people of Israel, first to his feast. They were the first whom God had called out. He brought them out from among the nations. By his sovereign election, he chose them to receive his covenant promises. Through the prophets, they were invited to the everlasting feast. And yet, Hebrews says the vast majority of them perished in unbelief. And at that point, what did the Lord do? He didn't cancel the feast. He didn't say, "You know what? It's just Father, Son, and Spirit from now on. Forget it. These people have not responded." Rather, in fact, look what Jesus says in verse 21. It says, "So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.'" This is how the Jews as a whole looked upon the Gentiles spiritually. They looked at the Gentiles spiritually as having nothing to contribute, being lame, being spiritually dogs, unworthy of the kingdom. And the Jews prided themselves, though they had been chosen according to grace, yet they prided themselves as being like first on the list for the wedding. We were invited first. And yet we don't even want to go, but we're just glad to know that we were invited first, and that's pretty great. But here the Lord sends his gospel out equally to all kinds of people. And not just to all nations, but all kinds of people within nations. And in fact, very often, it goes out and flourishes most among those who are least advantaged in the eyes of the world. It's at this point that humility should compel each one of us to ask a question, though. I've received the invitation, but why was it that I accepted the invitation? Why did I accept the invitation and not someone else? Was it because you were wiser? Was it because you were more sensible? That the gospel just made sense and you are more savvy? Is it because you had more to offer? Look what it says in verse 22 now. Jesus goes on, he says, "And the servant said, 'Sir, you have commanded, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges.'" Really, to put this in our modern context, go out to the corner of the freeway, go to the bushes that line the streets. You know who he's talking about here. And he says, "Compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think of another passage. Maybe it's familiar to you, or maybe it's the first time that you're hearing it with understanding. But in thinking of where the Spirit found us to invite us and to compel us, think of those words. Don't let them grow old. Let them be new. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians 2, 3. In fact, turn there and look with me. In the gospel, or rather in the epistle, Ephesians chapter 2. The apostle says in verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. That is what we deserve to inherit. And that's our nature, our sinfulness. And he says, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, not just lame, but dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And here he's speaking of that work, that miracle of regeneration, that in point of order preceded any faith. Though you can't find that moment and mark it in time, because one happens and the other happens. God gives you new birth and then there's faith. If you believe, it's because he found you. And as it says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." If you come to the table in faith, it's because God sent forth his Spirit to the back alley of your depravity, and he brought you in and sat you down. He changed you. To use the words of Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love." This is how God invites in the gospel. He didn't look to whether or not people could commend themselves to him. He desired and freely gave. And it's this sense of Jesus' gospel philosophy of invitation that we're to be formed by. Well, then, having seen these two different philosophies, what do we do with this? And in what moments we have that remain, what I would like to do is just reflect a little bit and apply a little bit of this, because there is so much to say for how we live. It's more than mealtimes. If there's one thing you remember from this, I hope it's that. Jesus is talking about more than your actual mealtimes, though it's certainly not less than actual mealtimes. Because the table of the Lord represents every benefit that we have in communion with him. And so what do we do? In the first place, don't let the devil twist this and other hard sayings against you. When you read a passage like this, hopefully what happens is not that you go away feeling guilty each and every time you have a meal with your loved ones and didn't have some needy stranger with you. The point is not that every single time. But isn't there a problem if it's no time as well? God's will here is also and especially that we would make a place in our lives, a place at our tables, a place in our presence for those who have less to commend themselves. Remember what was said at the beginning. Invitation implies personal intimacy. Intimacy cannot be outsourced. This is your calling, Zan. And I freely admit this is often difficult, and I can say that here by some limited amount of experience. By definition, people with special needs are especially needy. So don't run into this sort of thing thinking you're the Savior. This is where you find out you need a Savior. If you're actually going to do these things, you will find yourself praying, God, how do I have the resources to help people who have so little, humanly speaking, to offer me? And yet He is sufficient. And I would not advise you to do anything foolish. If you really wonder what this can look like, feel free to speak with Pastor Phil, myself, with the elders, or to receive, I have all kinds of things I'd recommend for you in the way of reading. But what I would advise you is this. You cannot do the things spoken about in this passage if you don't keep right in front of your eyes the promise Jesus gives. You're called to walk in faith, not just in a duty-bound denial of the promises. The promises are here to sustain us. And the promise in verse 14 says this, you will be blessed, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Strictly speaking, God doesn't owe you anything for doing these things, and yet He has covenanted in grace to exceedingly reward the things that His Holy Spirit works in and through you. And you will forget most of them, but He will not forget any of them. Even a cup of water, Jesus says, given in my name, I receive as done unto me. God will not be a debtor to His ambassadors. He is not a bankrupt kingdom. He will repay. And what might that reward look like? I can't tell you that it's going to be wealth in this life. I can't tell you what it will be in the life to come exactly. But hear Paul's words. Because Paul worked harder than all, right? Something was driving him, and among all those driving forces, he admits in 1 Corinthians 1:26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, he's admitting here that most of those in whom he invested his whole life were the offscourings of the world. And why? Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, yet you are my joy and my crown. And this is what you need. You need to look at these people who are so broken right now and behold by faith what they are going to be. See their future and rejoice now in their future. Come alongside of them and help them to grow in the gospel. And these people who are lame physically and spiritually now, how they will run. And you will have eternity to sit with them in that feast. And above all, you delight as you see the fruits of the Spirit in you to remember that you have a place there as well. And it comes to you purely of grace. If any of you have not yet come to that table, hear the words of Isaiah, and then we pray. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. These words, water, wine, milk, they speak of nourishment, life, pleasure, community. All of these things are given freely in Christ. Bring nothing to it but the willingness to receive it, and you will have it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the high calling you give to us, and we freely confess to you, Lord, that we fall short. We thank you that it wasn't our measuring up that commended us to you, but your grace. And we ask, Lord, because you are powerful, that you would look upon our need and that you would transform us from within, not only this week, but continually throughout our lives, that you would bring back to us the words of our Master and that we would hear in the command equally a promise that if He dwells in us, you will do these things. We ask that ultimately He would be glorified. We thank you for having shown us grace, something truly worth living for. In Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen.